It'll help if you have your Bibles open at Revelation chapter 5, because we're going to try and follow this chapter through. I shan't read it all, but we will read it as we go through it this evening. By the time that John was given this revelation, he was a very old man. It had been many, many decades before when, as a young man, he had last seen the Lord Jesus. Must have been an unforgettable experience that time for him. Jesus had been crucified on a Roman cross. They'd all been in despair. And then, to their amazement, their joy, 3 days later, he was alive again. And then for the next 40 days, he appeared and he spoke with them. And then he led them out to a hillside near Jerusalem, near Bethany, the Mount of Olives, when suddenly, in their presence, he was lifted up into the air and a cloud hid him from their sight, right in front of them, until he was gone. They knew where he'd gone because he told them. He told them that he was going to go back to his Father. And they knew what he was going to do because the Old Testament had told them. We read from Psalm 24, there was a prophecy that one would ascend the hill of the Lord and one would stand in the holy place in heaven itself, and that the ancient doors and the great gates would be opened to receive him, the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. John would have known from his Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 7, that a time would come when those clouds of heaven brought someone like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory, a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. He'd gone, he'd been hidden from their sight, but they knew where he'd gone, and they knew what he was going to do, and they were assured 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, that he'd got there. He hadn't got lost on the way, because he did what he promised he was going to do. And from the Father's throne, he poured out the Holy Spirit down onto and into the little fledgling apostolic church. And that kingdom had grown, and the gospel was triumphing on the earth. It had gone from 120 people in a room in Jerusalem to spread through all Judea. That was a miracle enough. But then it had gone beyond Judea to Samaria, to the old ancient enemy of Israel. And the gospel had been conquering there, but it had gone beyond Samaria. It had gone on to the ends of the earth. But as the gospel had become mighty, so too did the opposition and the persecution, not just from unbelieving Jews, as happened at the beginning, but also now from the political powers of the Roman Empire. And as the decades have rolled by in that first century, Christians are now being harassed, and they're being persecuted, they're being imprisoned, they're being martyred. It would be most probable that all of John's fellow apostles, by the time he gets the revelation, have already given their lives for the sake of the gospel. And John himself is a prisoner of Rome on the lonely island of Patmos. The churches, we know from chapters 2 and 3 of this book, are already facing the attacks of Satan from without and within. These have become really tough times. And one might have wondered, did Jesus actually triumph? Did he win when everything seems to be going wrong on earth? Had he been successful in his mission? So in chapter 4 of Revelation, John is invited by Jesus to come up through the open door of heaven. And we had the scene set for us as we looked around heaven last week. But now in chapter 5, which is part of the same vision, the real drama begins. And John gets to see what he hadn't seen all those years earlier, when Jesus had been hidden from their sight by the cloud. He gets to see in chapter 5 the victorious ascended Jesus taking the throne of heaven to reign over all history for the glory of God and the good of the church. And as chapter 5 begins, the camera pans in. You'll find that in Revelation a lot. You'll be looking at a great big scene and you'll be admiring everything, and then suddenly our attention is focused in on one thing. And the camera zooms past the four living creatures and the elders and the sea of glass and the emerald rainbow. And it focuses right into the very heart of the throne and onto the right hand of Almighty God, the Ancient of Days, where there is held a scroll. And we look firstly at the sealed scroll. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated upon the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. What is this scroll which is now taking center stage in heaven? Why aren't we still looking at these magnificent angelic beings, the seraphim and the cherubim? Why aren't we still being dazzled by the emerald rainbow, or deafened by the thunder and the lightning and the peals which are coming from the throne? Why are we now looking at something which appears to be quite ordinary? It's a scroll. Well, I think there are clues in the songs of worship that follow the Lamb's reception of the scroll, which we'll come to in a bit. There are also clues in the great Old Testament prophecies of God, particularly in the book of Daniel, which makes up so much of a backdrop for the unfolding scenes of Revelation. But I'd say this scroll contains nothing less than God's great plan for the history of his creation. In God's hand, he is holding the sealed scroll that contains his unbreakable promises that he's sworn on by his own life to save his people and to redeem them back to himself. His promise to establish his kingdom with his king over the earth. The scroll contains the judgments on all the rebellion and evil that Satan, the great serpent dragon, has wrought on God's creation, and God's victory over the rage of evil until he brings in his new creation, purged of everything that opposes and defies. The scroll is so important that everything now depends on it being opened. Nothing can advance until this scroll is opened. Dare I say, there is inertia in heaven until one comes and takes the scroll and breaks its seals. You might say, well, why doesn't God just break the seals and start to unfold his plans and his purposes in history? Well, that's a good question. But God won't do that, because God's plan and promise was that another would take that scroll from his hand and break the seals. Well, why can't an angel do it then? There are plenty of them around. In fact, John tells us that there are myriads of them. That's millions of them. And there are mighty ones, and there are cherubim, and there are seraphim, there are strong angels. Why couldn't one of these holy, sinless, spectacular beings take the scroll and do the unfolding of God's plans in history? Well, there's a very good reason. Because God's covenant, his plans for history, were not made with angels. They are spectators of what God does, and servants of what God does. God made this covenant with a son whom he formed in his likeness and in his image. he made this covenant with Adam, who Luke calls the Son of God, doesn't he? The man who was to reign as king and serve as priest on the earth and build God's kingdom and fill it with a family and fill it with the glory and the worship of God. But Adam messed up. He forfeited his role. His rebellion and his sin against God meant that he could not unfold God's purposes in history. And now we have to wait for another Adam, a second Adam, a better son to come and carry forward God's plans for history. The breaking of the seal is not primarily so that we can see into it and read what is on the inside. It is to put into action all that is written within. But at this point in the drama, it's still sealed with seven seals. The Old Testament counterpart of this is the end of the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel is in a very similar situation to John. He and the Old Testament church are in exile in Babylon. And yet Daniel is given these visions. One includes that of a son of man who is going to receive the kingdom from God and reign over the earth. And Daniel gets to see great swathes of history stretching out, not only from his day through the Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, but he gets to see days beyond his days. In fact, his visions in chapter 12 reach right up to the day of resurrection in chapter 12, verse 2. So he's seeing right to the end of time. And Daniel, at the end of his book, is told to seal up the book till the time of the end. Now, Daniel, in the latter chapters and the earlier chapters, has seen incredible struggles taking place for the people of God. He's seen the great battles that they face. He's seen the ferocious rage of nations. And in chapter 12, Daniel asks a really important question. He says, "What will the outcome of these things be?" But he's told at that point that the book is to be sealed and shut up till the time of the end. Daniel wants to know who wins. What is the outcome going to be? It isn't that Daniel doesn't know the outline of what's happening. He wants to know what the outcome is. Do we win? The scroll, you notice, was written on the outside as well as the inside. Like ancient other sealed scrolls that we know about, it contains a précis on the outside of what was written on the inside, so that you know before it was opened what should be there on the inside, and it can't be tampered with. But what mattered here was the breaking of the seals that enabled what was inside now to come into force. And God's plan is held in his hands, waiting for one to carry this forwards. Secondly, we've got the angel and the question. Verse 2, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" This is the moment. Is God's plan for history going to move forwards? Are we going to win? The challenge, verse 3, is issued to all of heaven, to all of the earth, to the living, to the dead, those under the earth, for someone who is worthy to come forwards and open the scroll. The scroll is not to be opened merely by the mighty or by the wealthy or the wise. It can only be opened by one who is worthy. I think we've got an echo of that 24th Psalm, haven't we? That we read at the beginning of this service. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in God's holy place? And the answer was only the worthy one. Only the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, the perfect man, the one who's been utterly obedient to God in all that he has done, the servant who's fulfilled everything that God has asked him to do. And as the angel asks for the worthy one to come forward, there's silence. No voice shouts out, "I'm worthy." Perhaps people are looking to Moses. Are you going to be able to go forwards? Moses says, "No, I'm not worthy." Nor is Isaiah, nor Jeremiah, nor Daniel, nor Elijah, nor John the Baptist. We look to Abraham, the one with whom all the covenant was made, and Abraham says, "No." What about you, David? David says, "Certainly not me." No one is found worthy. And the silence of heaven is suddenly shattered by the inconsolable weeping and sobbing of John. He's in despair at this point. He's not weeping because he's a nosy Parker who is desperate to have a peep inside the scroll. He knows what the scroll contains because it's written on the outside. It's the Old Testament. But it isn't going to be opened. And if it isn't opened, there'll be no protection for God's people in the hour of bitter trial. Hendrickson says there'll be no judgments on a persecuting world, no ultimate triumph for believers, no new heaven, no new earth, no future inheritance. There won't be a happy ending to the story if the scroll can't be opened. Despite God's greatest promises and God's greatest gift, all comes to nothing if no one steps forward. And John is inconsolable. Is this the only time that heaven has heard great racking sobs and wailing and mourning? But thirdly, there's the lion and the lamb. Verse 5, "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" God's promises and purposes for history have not been thwarted. Just as he promised in Genesis 49, a great lion, a conqueror, a mighty son has come through the tribe of Judah. Just as he promised in Isaiah 11, a root of David has sprung up from the cut down stump of David's family. God had remembered his promise to David. He would give him a son who would reign forever and ever. There is one lion-like mighty man who has conquered where all others have fallen. This man has come and he stood toe-to-toe with Satan and everything that Satan could hurl at him. And he's resisted him and he's thrown him down and he's crushed his head. And the one who can now reign over history and unfold the purposes of God. And John, on hearing this, would have turned. And he wants to see this mighty lion who has conquered for his people. And instead he sees in the midst of the throne, at the center of heaven itself, a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This is strange pictures, isn't it? Please don't try and draw this. You're not supposed to. It will look ridiculous. This is apocalypse. Some of you are trying to draw it, aren't you? No, you're not supposed to draw it. You're supposed to understand it. You're supposed to get it. What you're being told here is that the great, mighty Lion of Judah has conquered by becoming the Lamb. He's laid down his life. He's been slain for the sins of his people. John sees the scars of the Lord Jesus standing there, alive but bearing the wounds, the pierced hands and feet and side. And he sees him with seven horns. Again, don't draw them. They're a picture of absolute power. Seven, the complete number. Horn, the symbol of power in Revelation and the Old Testament. He has all power. And he has seven eyes, which we're told are the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit, that he and the Father pour from heaven to the earth to carry on the mission of God through his church. And the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who loved us and gave himself for us, is able now to go forwards and take the scroll from the right hand of him who sits on the throne. This is the outcome, Daniel. Jesus has won. It's all okay. The Apostle Paul longed for the church to see this. I wonder if he'd seen it when he was lifted up into the third heaven and wasn't allowed to talk about what he'd seen. But he prayed in Ephesians chapter 1 for the church, that the eyes of your hearts might be opened so that you might know what is the hope to which God has called you, where your hope is. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I want you to know what your hope is, Paul says. Your hope is that God has given to you, you Christians, the church, this mighty King who is sat beside him now, reigning over absolutely everything in this age and the age to come, far above all of the leaders who are gathering in the world today, far above all of the powers in this world today. And he is the mighty one who knows your name, because your name is written in the scars which are on his hands. He's your brother. He's the winner. He is the head of the church, and he reigns for you and for God at the Father's side with unrivaled, invincible power. I want you to know that the future is safe and the hope is secure, because he conquered for us, and he was and he is worthy. And he takes the scroll of God's plans for history. And as he does that, fourthly, the worship of heaven and earth just bursts out. The great angelic beings start to sing a new song. We heard them singing the old song in chapter 4. It was the song of creation, which absolutely we should worship God, because he is the great creator God who sustains us and who holds us. But now they're singing a new song in chapter 5. And it's the song of redemption. They just love what God has done for us in this great Jesus. And they sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language, people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." You notice that their worship is Christ-centered, isn't it now? They ascribe the same worth, the same worthiness to the Lamb in chapter 5 that they ascribed to God in chapter 4, verse 11. And they can do that because he is God. He is God who humbled himself and stooped to conquer for us in our humanity. And their worship is cross-centered. At the heart of it is, for you were slain. The cross is the great victory in history. What looked so terrible, what looked like a disaster, a catastrophe, what looked so shameful and humiliating was where God showed his glory in the midst of history. And all your sins were wiped out. And all Satan's accusations were cast down. It was at that cross that peace was made between God and man, that God's unimpeachable holiness and his abounding forgiveness and mercy met together in absolute harmony. And they sing of the cross. You gave your life on a cursed cross, that your precious blood, the blood of the Son of God, might be payment that ransoms people for God. I think the angels see the purpose of redemption so much more clearly than we do sometimes. We think, oh, we've been saved by the cross so that we can be forgiven for our sins. That's true, but that's not all of it. We're saved by the Lord Jesus on the cross, so he stands between us and the day of judgment, and he propitiates, turns away all of the wrath of God. Yes, he does that. Absolutely. But you're not looking deep enough. Through that blood Jesus shed on the cross, he redeemed you for God, so that now we belong to God. He's paid the ransom that we be owned by God. And he didn't do it for one favoured nation with a great, rich Old Testament history, but Judah's lion and David's son did it for men and women from every nation, tribe and tongue. And the angels can take up a great promise made in Exodus once upon a time to one nation, Israel, that they could be a kingdom of priests. And the angels simply explode it, don't they? And they expand it to incorporate all these disparate peoples, now ransomed by the blood of the Lamb, into one kingdom. All of them priests to God, who shall now reign on the earth. These angels are geniuses, aren't they? Because in one verse, they've managed to tell the whole of the story of the Bible. They've wrapped it up into one magnificent verse. Adam was supposed to be the priest of God who reigned on earth, who built the kingdom. He lost it, but now Jesus through the cross has accomplished it. And I don't think this is only talking about the future. I mean, it will be fulfilled wonderfully, gloriously in the future, but it's happening now. The kingdom was being built in John's day. The church was serving as priests to God as they were building the temple, the church, the spiritual temple in God's day. They were reigning on earth as they extended the kingdom by the power of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, as Jesus did this from the throne through the church. And we're still doing it today. Or what we will do in the future, the not yet, will be magnificent. But God is already establishing his reign through his people. Think about the prayers that we were looking at last time. And the witness. God's people are overcoming in this world as they hold on to the Lamb and follow him wherever he goes. And they conquer all of Satan's assaults. It's not what they will be made. He says, you have made them a kingdom and priests, because Jesus is worthy to reign over history because he's won at the cross. And as they sing their glorious song, their new song, Suddenly heaven is filled with the loud voice of millions upon millions of angels who announce not only the glory of the victory of the slain lamb that he's won, but also the greatness of his inheritance that he must receive. Verse 12, worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. These millions upon millions of angels, that's what myriads mean. They're saying to Jesus, everything belongs to you. You are the heir of God. Psalm 2, ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. Everything is given to this magnificent king. I wonder, do you and I join these angels and unreservedly give all to our King Jesus? How can we withhold anything back from him, who not only gave himself for us, but what does he do with his inheritance? It's what he's receiving in verse 12. What does Jesus do with his inheritance? Does he take it away and hide it? Or does he share it with you? He shares it with his people, doesn't he? So much so that we can say that we're heirs of God as well. And joint heirs with Jesus. And the Apostle Paul could say to the squabbling Corinthians, who were just getting so wrapped up with the tiny little rites in their lives, can't you see, Corinthians, all things are yours. This world is yours. Life is yours. Death is yours. The future is yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. We're going to share this inheritance that he receives here. In verse 12, we're going to have resurrection bodies like his, just like his, that bear the image of the heavenly man, that are clothed in power and glory and honor and blessing, and will reign with him over God's creation through the never-ending ages of eternity. But he has the preeminence. He has the worship because he was slain for us. And he conquered through his obedience and his love and sacrifice. And as those millions of angels, it must have been deafening. I hope you're ready, Roz, for when it gets really deafening. It will be loud. Now all of the heavens and the earth, all creation, verse 13, unite to worship both the one who sits on the throne and the one who sits beside him, our Lord Jesus, the Lamb. And they give blessing and honor and glory and might to both of them forever and ever. This is exactly what the cosmos was created for. To ring and resound with the praise of the Father and the Son. And the four living creatures, the seraphim, they say, amen. I agree, they say. He's worthy. Everything goes to the Lamb and to the one who sits on the throne. Amen. Let it be so. And the elders, they just fell down and they worshipped. Of course they did. They love their God. And they love the Son. And Peter tells us they love to peer into these things that God has done through Jesus Christ and his gospel for your sake. But they're spectators. They're servants. Jesus didn't shed his blood for the angels, but he did for you. Have you put your amen of faith to God's great redemption plan as you bow before his Son who died to redeem sinners back to God and called him Lord and trusted him to bring you into that kingdom over which he'll reign forever and ever? It's open to everyone, this offer. every nation and tribe, whatever language you speak, the gospel will speak to you in that language. And it will call you, and it will say the same thing whether we're speaking English or Portuguese or whatever. It will say, come to Jesus. Fall before him. Worship him. He's won. And the outcome is good. Shall we join all heaven and all creation as we crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne?